I'd like for you to turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 5. I've been there the last couple of weeks. We're going to be there again today and probably next week. 1 Samuel 5 is the account of the Ark of the Covenant. Not Noah's Ark, but you know, the Ark of the Covenant was captured by the Philistines in battle and paraded into the Philistine capital of Ashdod and ceremoniously placed in the temple of the Philistine god Dagon. Dagon, their huge, gigantic idol on a pedestal, the fish god. Head of a man, body of a fish, hands of a man. Dagon, supposedly the father of Baal. And Baal, as you might recall reading in the Old Testament, was the bane of biblical faith because people fell into Baal worship, the worship of the calf, the Baal was usually represented by a big steer, a bull. Baal demanded human sacrifice, child sacrifice. It was practiced widely among the heathen nations around Israel. But it attracted Israel because it was so licentious. It was so lusty. It was so full with revelry and fornication. Everything goes with Baal worship. You know, there is no right or wrong, no sin. People like that kind of stuff. And Israel would fall into that over and over, and God would constantly send his prophets to rail, to preach against the Baal worship, the idolatry. But Dagon was said to be, in their lore, the father of the Baals. But we know what happened. We've been studying this passage for the last couple of Sundays, and that's kind of catches you up on where we begin. The Philistines, chapter 5, verse 1, took the Ark of God, that is the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant was basically a gold-covered box with a gold lid. And handles went through rings so that it wasn't touched. It was carried with handles. It was about 4 feet long. Wasn't very big. It was pretty impressive to look at because it was gold. It had the two cherubim on the lid who bowed over the lid and the wings touched each other. The cherubim, representative of the angelic host in heaven, the cherubim that stand beside the mercy seat. It was the very symbol of the presence of God in Israel. That mercy seat symbolized God's presence. So when the Philistines captured it, they celebrated. They had captured Israel's God. They had conquered not only the nation, but they conquered their God. It proved that the Philistines were a mighty nation, a mightier people than Israel, and that their God, Dagon, was superior. So marching it into Ashdod, verse 2 says, they took the Ark of God, they brought it into the house of Dagon, and they sat it by Dagon. So this tiny little 4-foot-long ark, probably about 2 feet wide, not very big at all, setting it beside this monstrosity of an image of Dagon. Because, you know, they made their statues very impressive, huge. So that would symbolize their great power, their greatness, their great strength. Huge, gigantic temple of Dagon, huge statue of Dagon, little bitty Ark of the Covenant. There was to them, you know, it showed God, Israel's God, subservient to Dagon and so forth. Of course, the next day, verse 3, when they of Ashdod arose early on the morning, behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the earth before the ark of the Lord. Amen. Dagon was fallen on his face before the ark. fallen before, on his face before the ark, as in homage, you know, as in reverence or adoration or worship. But this would be a clear message. Dagon fell in acknowledgement that it's Yahweh who is God.
That's right.
It's Israel's God who is God. You know, the God of the Bible serves no one. The God of the Bible bows before no one. He is God. He is the Creator, the Almighty God. But all will bow in homage to Him. All will bow in recognition of Him. All will bow in acknowledgement that Jesus Christ is Lord and that our God reigns. The Bible makes this very clear. Philippians chapter 2, the Bible says that at the name of Jesus Christ, every knee should bow. Every knee should bow. That means no knee is excluded. Every knee should bow. In fact, he makes that perfectly clear as the passage goes on and says, of things in heaven. That would be the angelic host, the holy angels, all acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. It says of things in earth, that would mean every living thing, all of mankind. It even says, and things under the earth. So that every knee would bow of things in heaven, of things in earth, and of things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Every knee would bow. Things under the earth. Now that would, in general, you'd probably consider that would mean those in the grave, the dead. But it, you know what? It specifically refers to the damned dead. Because they would be those who died and would be under the earth. Those who were the righteous dead would be among the things in heaven that are worshiping the Lord. They've bowed their knee. But here's another interesting thought, and that is that the things under the earth that would bow the knee would also include the fallen angels whose abode, you know, we would say it was the lake of fire, which symbolically in the Bible is represented as hell beneath, hell below. Even though we know it's a spiritual dimension, and it's not like you're going to drill down and discover hell, because it's another dimension, just like you can't go up and discover heaven. It's another dimension. It's a dimension in which angels and God resides, a spiritual realm. We live in our realm, they live in their realm, but we know they're around us, right? And we know they interact with us as well. But at the name of Jesus, the Bible says, every knee will bow. No one will be excluded. Everyone would recognize, everyone would acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. Even on earth, the demons, when they were in people, they would fall. People would fall before the Lord and say, What hast thou to do with me? Are you here to torment me before the time? The demons knew that they were going to be tormented. And they knew the time would come when they would be cast into the lake of fire, where they will be there. They will be consigned to that lake for all eternity. They will be cast and they will be irretrievable. The last couple of weeks, I've been speaking on when idols fall. When idols fall, like when Dagon fell. Dagon fell, and here he is, the object of men's worship, the object of their misplaced worship, their misplaced adoration. When idols fall, and let's be sure that all idols will fall. But what happens is stubborn men, defiant men, willful men, spiritually blind men, don't abandon their idols. Instead, they do what the Philistines did. They stand them back up again. Verse 3. They took Dagon and set him in his place again. This is very literal language. They took Dagon and set him in his place. You know, it tells us a story, just that right there. It says that Dagon couldn't get up by himself. Because, you know, Dagon, like the Bible says of the idols, hands have they, but they can't handle anything. Eyes have they, but they can't see anything. Ears that can't hear. Mouths that can't speak. I mean, what good are they? They're useless. If they go anywhere, you have to carry them. If Dagon needs to go anywhere at all, the people have to put him on a cart or some kind of way carry him, because their God can't pick himself up. He's powerless. And what a powerful lesson. You know what? No matter how much you worship a false god, it can't help you. You can worship an idol. You can make an idol out of it, just about anything. But guess what? It can't help you. It can't help itself. Dagon couldn't get himself up. So here they, very intentional language, they, by their own labor, by their own work and effort, they stood Dagon back up in his place, on his pedestal, and they persisted in their idolatrous worship, which is what an idolatrous heart does. But as we saw here, and we know in reality, God will allow no false god to stand in his presence. He will allow no dumb idol to stand in his presence. Isaiah 42 and verse 8 says, I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I will not give to another, neither my praise to a graven image. So we see verse 4, what happens to Dagon? They stood him back up. He's back in his place. Now he might be a little bit crooked and he might have some dirt on his nose, you know, where he fell. Some cracks maybe in his in the stone. Verse 4, when they arose early on the morrow morning, behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord, and the head of Dagon and both the palms of his hands were cut off upon the threshold, and only the stump of Dagon was left to him. Only the stump. I love that. The King James, you know, only the fishy part. It says in the margin, only the fishy part was left. All those false gods smell fishy. You know, the first time God toppled the statue, the first time he knocked it down. But when men persist in their idolatry, the next time he shattered it. And that kind of is a picture of God's dealing with the rebellious. And even with those who have backslidden and fallen away from the Lord, you know, he'll knock you down. You've made an idol out of yourself, your self-will, your independent will, your rebellion, your defiance. He'll knock you down. If you are his, he will not let you go to your destruction. He will knock you down. And I'll tell you something else. If you stand yourself back up again, that is, if you don't allow yourself to be broken and humbled and repentant before the Lord and return to him with all of your heart, then the next time it gets worse. He doesn't just knock you down, and he'll knock you down until he breaks you. And here's the lesson the stubborn don't want to learn. The stubborn just don't want to learn. They will stand themselves back up. I don't know why these terrible things are happening to me, and yet they continue in their defiance towards God. They continue in a path of rebellion and backsliding, and things keep happening, and things keep going wrong, and they keep falling and keep falling until finally God breaks them, until you can't get up no more. It's a terrible place to be. You're absolutely right. And then, after he knocked Dagon down the second time and shattered him, then he started to pour out the plagues upon the city of Ashdod. We read in verse 6, it says, the hand of the Lord was heavy upon them of Ashdod, and he destroyed them and smote them with emrods, even Ashdod and the coast thereof, with Emerods, some kind of bleeding, horrible bleeding hemorrhoids or piles or tumors, or some even suggested some type of a bubonic plague it may have been. So Ashdod recognized the hand of God is heavy upon us. Let's get rid of the Ark of the Covenant. So they send it to Gath, where it has the same effect on the people of Gath. Verse 9. They carried it and they brought it there. Verse 9 says, the hand of the Lord was heavy against the city with a very great destruction. He smote the men of the city, small and great. They had emerods in their secret parts. This is not a pleasant plague. No plague would be. So they got it out of Gath, sent it to Ekron. Verse 11 says, here's what happened there. Down around the middle of the verse, it says, there was a deadly destruction throughout all the city. The hand of God was very heavy there. And verse 12, the men that died not were smitten with emerods, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. So here's the message. Many died, and those that didn't die were smitten in terrible places with terrible plagues. They suffered these horrible afflictions, as we saw last week in chapter 6 and verse 1, for 7 long months. I hope y'all don't mind a little bit of repetition. You know how we learn? By repetition. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing, and hearing, and hearing. How do your children learn their ABCs? Repetition. How do they learn multiplication? Over and over. Well, it's how we learn too. So don't think, didn't he just say that last week? Yes, but I also learned by repetition. So it's not dementia. It's really not. It's our learning process, right? So they are afflicted. The people of Ashdod, the people of Gath, the people of Ekron, they were afflicted, and they got no relief, no let up from these plagues until they sent the Ark of the Covenant. You know, again, the presence of God, that's what it represented. Until they sent it back to Israel where it belonged. Only then was there a let up and a relief from their afflictions. Now, I think we can glean a few things from this as well, a spiritual lesson, and maybe a general principle. Unless we put God where he belongs in our life, in the center of our heart, in the center of our affection, there will be no real relief. God's going to continue to deal with us until we put him back where he belongs, and that is the center of our heart, where we love him with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. God is not going to vie with an idol for your heart's affection. He will be Lord of all. He will be Lord of all. Are you his child? Then be his child and be his servant. Love him. There'll be no relief. There will be no deliverance. There will be no release from the... Look at the things they were going through. 7 long months they went through these things until they said, you know what, we need to take the God of Israel, put him back in his place. Let's send him back to his place. Well, in our application, the place of the Lord is in the center of our heart. And if we have wandered from him, if we have strayed, then it's vitally important that he resides right here in the center of our affection, the center of our heart. He wants us to forsake our idols, whatever they may be, and restore Christ to the proper place in the center of our worship, the center of our affection, the center of our heart's love. And here is, I guess you would say, my premise today, or my main point that I want to make today for all of us and for all that we ever witness to or share with My message is this to us, and my message to all the world is, no matter how big your idol is, no matter how mighty you think it is, no matter how important you think it is, no matter how much you worship it, your idol will fail you.
Amen.
Your idol will betray you.
Yes.
And your idol will fall.
That's right.
Without exception, no matter how much you love it, no matter how much attention you lavish upon it. Years ago when I went to India, I've never seen a more idolatrous nation in my life, where gigantic idols of a million gods were everywhere. I mean, they'd put gigantic idols in the middle of a major thoroughfare, a little bitty narrow neutral ground would have some big gigantic idol on it, and people were always lavishing gifts upon it. Now, every time we traveled by vehicle, you knew when you went through the poorest villages, you would suddenly hear this special kind of music. It was a worship type music that they played for their idols. Every single village had at least one big shrine for an image of some god that was supposed to protect that particular village. And these people, who are the poorest, some of the poorest on earth,
right.
When we think of poverty, we don't know what poverty is.
Right.
Until you've traveled to some of these third world countries and seen poverty unlike anything we can even imagine. But you know what little bit they have, they will lavish upon those idols. They will bring to those shrines. They will bring flowers. They will bring milk and bathe them with milk. They will shower them with kisses and prayers. While America may not be idolatrous like that, yet America has many, many idols. Many idols. We are an idolatrous nation. We have many Dagons. Many Dagons in America. I talked a couple weeks ago about how the Hollywood idols have been falling. And have you continued to see the fallout?
Yeah.
Every day. New revelations. New allegations of sexual misconduct. Sexual wrongdoing. All these Hollywood legends, whether they're the movie stars, the movie moguls, the producers and directors and so forth, you know what? Those Dagons are falling and being exposed for the vile creatures that they really are. But you know, we should have known just by the filth that they produce. You should know what kind of people write that. What kind of people direct that? What kind of people produce that? Well, people who love that. That's who does it. So they're engaged in the business of destroying morality, destroying any kind of moral purity, but now they pretend offense when some of these lecherous men are exposed for being sexual predators and perverts. Well, I don't know how they didn't know all along. What you thought, they were paragons of virtue? You know, the Lord said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So whatever's in the heart comes out of the mouth. What's in the well comes up in the bucket. You know, if you're full of hatred, that kind of stuff's going to come out of your mouth. If you're full of lust, that's going to come out of your mouth. Whatever's in your heart, it's going to come out of your mouth. Well, the mouth of Hollywood is their media. Their media. And that's their movies, their productions, their TV shows. That's their mouth. Now, what do they produce? Filth. It's so filthy, it's hard to watch stuff anymore. Every single young man, old man, whoever they are, they all having sex with everybody else. And it's always shown to be fun and exciting, without repercussions, without guilt, without remorse, without consequence. It's as though they live in a world without venereal disease. It's as though they live in a world without guilt or shame. And yet you know and I know that even the people who achieve stardom are some of the most guilt-riddled, unhappy, miserable people on earth. And that's why they fill their body with drugs and alcohol, just trying to find some kind of peace. They have so many insecurities. They tend to be miserable people, oftentimes suicidal, depressed. Anyway, I find that these idols are falling like dominoes. Every day, new revelations, some new actor, some new director, some other movie star. And then you see it also in politics. The political idols are falling just as well. And you know, Washington is riddled with perverts. Yep. The education system, riddled with corrupt people who take advantage of susceptible young girls and boys. The news media, as we've seen, riddled with these sexual predators as well. The music industry, the idols are falling. The Dagons are falling, but, you know, people shrug their shoulders and say, well, you know, it's just part of the culture. They stand their Dagons right back up and go on as though nothing happened. Or they all smell fishy. But, you know, here's the thing. Their Dagons have betrayed them. All idols fall. All the idols, no matter how much you admire them or the sports heroes, the Dagons fall, they all betray us, right? Amen. Here's what I think. I don't believe I'm wrong either. The pride, the arrogance of the men and women who lust for power. When you lust for power, or when you lust for anything, lust bleeds over into every other area of your life. So what began maybe as a lust for power, lust for fame, lust for influence, lust for wealth, becomes also sexual lust and every other kind of lust. So it just reminds us, beloved, don't put your faith in people. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God, right? We will put our faith in the Lord and run this race looking unto Jesus. But like I said, America has many idols. We have many Dagons here. Today, I would like to just point out a few, if you would allow me to do so. Some that maybe we don't think of as Dagons, you know, idols that people actually worship, but in effect, that's what they become, idols. I just want to point out a few today. I want to point out, number one, the goddess of environmentalism. Now, you might not have thought of this as a Dagon, but you know what it is? It's basically earth worship, the worship of Mother Earth, which is, listen to me, Mother Earth is simply paganism. It's the worship of Mother Earth is just what pagans do. They worship the earth. They believe the trees, the rivers, the oceans, all of these things are just a part of God. You know, they have a pantheistic view of God. And basically, radical environmentalism is a revival of ancient paganism, the worship of Mother Nature, the rivers, the animals, you know, the wild animals and so forth are revered. All of that is sacred. So Romans chapter 1 refers to this. I'll just read a verse to you. In verse 25, it says, they changed the truth of God into a lie, and they worshiped and served the creature, that is, the created things, more than the Creator who is blessed forever. They served what was created rather than the one who created them. One version translates it, that's Romans 1:25. They traded the truth of God for a lie. They bowed down and worshiped the things God made instead of worshiping the God who made those things. He's the one who should be praised forever. Amen. Listen, we don't worship nature. We don't worship nature. However, now we worship the God who made it, But we do recognize that nature is God's creation. He made it for our pleasure. He made it for our use. It's separate from God. Nature is not a part of God, like the pantheists believe. The tree is God. The stone is God. The mountain is God. The valley is God. No, that's pantheism. God is separate from the creation. He created these things, and then he placed man as stewards of his creation. So we don't spoil it. We don't want to defile it. We don't want to destroy it. That's why we want to be custodians of God's creation, right? But we don't worship the creation. So is it okay to cut down a tree? Well, yeah. You know, we don't worship the tree. But we don't want to wipe out an entire forest just by our neglect and greed. Amen. So we've learned conservation. We've learned you take care of nature. You replant. You remove some trees. You leave others. And we're custodians. We're not pantheists that worship nature, right?
Amen.
And we don't want to litter like some do. That's not because they scar Mother Earth and Mother Earth is offended, but because it's nasty.
Yeah.
Pick up your trash. Throw it in the garbage. Be a responsible citizen. But to the pagan, Mother Earth has become their goddess, their god. But I thought about this during all the things that were going on earlier this year, you know, with all the storms, all the horrible hurricanes, devastating storms, ravaging not only the United States, but parts of the Caribbean, Caribbean islands, and so on. And then the hellish wildfires out in the west, the earthquakes that shook many parts of the earth. You know what? Mother Nature betrayed them. Their idol betrayed them. Their idol fell. Their idol let them down. Of course, you know what they would say. Well, it's all because of global warming, man-made global warming.
Yep.
You know, the goddess Mother Earth is unhappy because she's not worshipped. You know, we're not worshiping her because we're allowing pollution and so on. Well, I don't believe in pollution. I especially don't believe in spiritual pollution. I don't believe we should pollute the earth. At the same time, it's not Mother Nature that's unhappy. It's the God of the Bible who's unhappy. And he's the one who's knocked down your Dagon. Don't matter how much you worship the sun, moon, and stars, they're going to let you down.
You're right.
Worship the one who created it all, right?
Amen.
Another of these Dagons I want to mention today is the idol of self. Self, S-E-L-F. And really, this idol worship is manifested in many different ways. The worship of self is multifaceted. But I want to specifically talk a little bit this morning about the way America has become obsessed with our appearance. And, you know, this would be how we look, our beauty. And even an obsession with our health. And I want to make sure we don't misunderstand. I always have to add a disclaimer, you know, when I say some of these things, that we believe we should take care of our bodies. We believe that it's good to look nice. I mean, check yourself in the mirror before you go out in public. You know, it's always a good idea. We think it's a good idea to be fit, to take care of your body. That, too, is a part of our stewardship. You know, our body is not our own, the Bible says. It belongs to the Lord. That's what he says. You have been bought with a price. Your body is not your own. We belong to the Lord. So let's take care of our body by eating right, eating, you know, don't just feed yourself on everything that's trashy. You got to eat decent things. And exercise, take at least some kind of care of yourself. Not because we worship ourselves, but it's our stewardship of our body. Because as long as we're healthy, we can better serve the Lord. As long as we're healthy, we don't have to be ministered to by others who are serving us and helping us because we're sick and weak and infirm. And, you know, we bring a lot of things upon ourselves and cause other people to have to look after us when we want to be able to serve others and look after them. You know, that's the idea. What should be the temple of the Holy Spirit, that's our body, what should be the temple of the Holy Spirit because God lives in us, has morphed into self-idolatry in the United States. Our body has become the temple of my holy self. And look, for many, it's all about that. It's how we look, all about the look. You got to have the right look. That's why we spend inordinate amounts of time on ourselves, thinking how we can improve. You know, if I just tuck this or move that or puff this out some kind of way or shorten this or get, you know, fix this. And again, here's my disclaimer. If you've got some abnormality that causes people, they can't hear you because they fixed on this big gigantic wart growing out of your chin. Get, you know, no problem with getting that removed. I'm not talking about that. What I am talking about is people who want to be Hollywood perfect. And so they're so unhappy with themselves, they undergo multiple plastic surgeries, multiple procedures to get everything nipped and tucked and puffed and blown up and inflated or deflated or whatever so that they can be proud of the temple of their holy self. The temple of the holy self. So they spend inordinate amounts of time at the gym, always looking at themselves in the mirror. And look, I believe we should exercise. I believe it. We've got to keep our body moving so we can keep our body going so we can serve the Lord. That's the idea. We want to serve the Lord. We don't want to have people waiting on us, right? What I am talking about is how America has become obsessed with a self-idolatry, inordinate amount of time, energy, effort, money spent on physical appearance, all to attain some kind of unrealistic goal of perfectly sculptured beauty. It's an obsession that turns into bondage. And you know, another name for bondage is servitude. So that we become servants of our body. Instead of our body serving us. We're servants of our body. Servants of our look. Servants of our appearance. In many cases, their body has become their idol. It's become their Dagon. But I want to tell you something, no matter how much attention you lavish on that Dagon, no matter how much you love it, no matter how much money you spend on it, no matter how well you exercise it, hone it, and sculpt it, it's going to betray you. Your Dagon's going to fall. Because we're all subject to the ravages of the clock. No matter what you do, you can't escape the clock. And the clock is a terrible thing. You get up in the mirror and you look at yourself and you think, who is that? What happened? What happened? You know, you can love your Dagon, the temple of your holy self, but it's going to betray you. It's going to age. It's going to grow weaker. It's part of atrophy. It's part of age. We trust the Lord for strength, right? We do our best to stay strong, keep moving. But the fact is, the clock is against us all. And we can't unwind it. We can't stop it. We can't rewind it. You will age. And We will age to the point that we die unless the Lord interrupts history during our lifetime. And you know, I have seen people who have devoted their life to exercise and fitness. And I still remember reading about, y'all remember Jack LaLanne?
Oh, yeah.
Man, that guy was healthy until he was old, strong, vigorous looking. And you know what he said one time? He never ate a donut in his life. That's what he said. I never ate a donut in my life. And he stayed healthy longer than most. But you know what? He still died. He lived longer than most, but he still died. You can't beat the clock forever. You know, it's like the old bumper sticker, right? Eat right, exercise, stay fit, die anyway. However, eat the donut, right? Eat the donut. And then go exercise. If you make an idol out of your body, your idol will fall. Your Dagon will betray you. Eventually it will. Now that doesn't mean we neglect our body. Remember, we should exercise and stay fit for the glory of God. So that we can serve the Lord. You know, as good stewards, so that we have the energy and capacity to serve the Lord. So here's what Paul said in his epistle to Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 4, he says this in verse 8. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. So bodily exercise profits little. When he says it profits little, what he means is for a little while. It profits as long as you're alive. It profits for a little while, but that's just a little while. Whereas the exercise of godliness, that is a godly life, amen, that endures forever. Physical exercise has limited value. Spiritual exercise has eternal value. That's simply his point. And our goal is, as Paul went on to tell Timothy, exercise yourself unto godliness. That's the most important exercise of all. Don't neglect the other, but exercise yourself unto godliness. So that means, you know what? Open that Bible.
Amen.
And read and meditate and ask the Lord for understanding. Amen. Get down on your knees and pray. Or pray standing or pray laying or however you pray. But exercise yourself unto godliness. Be a man, a woman of prayer. A man, a woman of faith. Keep your mind focused on the things that really matter. Because you can, we are a nation easily obsessed, yes, with one thing or another. It's hard for Americans to do anything in moderation. So if they're going to exercise, well, you know what, I'm going to jog a little bit. Okay, that's fine. You know, jog a little bit. But then they can't jog a little bit. And they got to jog a lot until they destroy their knees and their hips and their arches and every other thing in their body because they become obsessed. So, self-worship, self-idolization, obsession with our look, obsession with our appearance, obsession with our externals, this does have other facets, I guess you would say, or other manifestations, and I'd like to bring out this third one this morning, and that is the American obsession with success. That's where Americans worship, at the altar of success, and what they want is success virtually at any price. Success at any price. Now, I believe that as Christians, we should have a biblical work ethic. A biblical work ethic. That means, as a Christian, we want to honor the Lord even with our work. Because we don't believe, like some do, that it's only the clergy who are in full-time Christian service. We believe every Christian is in full-time Christian service. You are a Christian, you are a disciple of Christ, you are a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, then whatever you do, whatever your job, whatever your occupation, that is your ministry. That is a ministry where you are to honor the Lord and glorify the Lord in it and through your work, through your good work, your diligent work, being respectful of your employer, your supervisors, and so forth. Christians should be responsible, reliable workers. One of the biggest laments that I hear continually is that many Christians are just not responsible or reliable people. Yeah. They don't take their work seriously. They goof off more than the average person. The Bible speaks about the proper view of work. Colossians chapter 3. Let me read a passage or two over here. Now, he's speaking here to Christians who are working in the secular world. He says, Colossians 3:17, whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. Do it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Whatever opportunity you have to work, be thankful that you have a job. You can work. Thank God that you have the ability to work. A lot of people wish they could. A lot of people don't have the physical ability. They can't, or the opportunity. He says, verse 22, Colossians 3:22, servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. So if you're an employee, you don't work only when the boss is looking. Amen. Not with eye service as men pleasers. That's what it means. Some people, they goof off all day until the boss comes in. And then they are a whirlwind of activity. Woo! I've been busy all day, boss! But I wish I had more employees like you. And as soon as the boss is gone, they're sitting down again. Back on their phone, playing with their phone or whatever they're doing, you know. He says, when we work, it's supposed to be with singleness of heart, fearing the Lord, in reverence to the Lord, Colossians 3:23. But whatsoever you do, he says, do it heartily as unto the Lord and not unto men. Do it heartily. You know what that means? Do it willingly. Do it not only willingly, but don't do it begrudgingly. Do it happily. Do it gladly. Do it wholeheartedly, and it means to do it the best you can. So don't give it a lick and a promise. You've been hired to do a job. Do it well. Do it well. Do it as good as you can do it. That's the idea. Do it as good as you can do it. Give it your whole effort. Not because you worship success, but because you want to reflect well on the name of Christ that you bear. You bear his name. You are his child. And you are known as a Christian. So whatever you do, do it as unto the Lord. You're going to do it as though you were serving the Lord himself. So no matter what it is, how menial you think your job is, this could be the man who's turning a wrench underneath somebody's sink because they got a leaky faucet or whatever. Do it well. Don't do it halfway. Do it as though the Lord himself hired you to fix his sink. That's the idea. Do it as unto the Lord. So if you're mopping a floor, if your job is as menial as mopping a floor, it's as though the Lord hired me to mop this floor. So I'm going to do it well. I'm not going to sweep stuff under the rug. I'm going to do it well. I'm going to do it like I'm supposed to. Do your job. Do it well. Let your heart be in it. That's the idea of Paul's words in Colossians. Our desire is to glorify the Lord by doing our work well, by doing our job well. We glorify the Lord that way. That way, our employer will say, you know what? I wish I had 10 more like that guy. I wish I had 10 more like her instead of, oh, Lord, don't send another Christian over here. I'll go broke hiring these people. So I'm not talking about having a diligent work ethic, which we all should have. A godly Christian work ethic. That's what Christianity is founded on. Christians, they work, they support themselves, they give to others, they work hard, they're not afraid of work, and they do their job to the best of their ability. No halfway measure. But there is something that goes beyond a diligent work ethic that has become a carnal ambition and a drive, a lust for success. It goes way beyond a work ethic. It becomes a drive to acquire, a drive for fame, a drive to succeed, a drive to be rich. And that, not for the glory of God, but for their own personal glory, because they are riddled with personal, carnal ambition.
Amen.
That is an evil thing.
Yeah.
A godly work ethic, a good thing. An ungodly, unholy, personal drive and ambition for one's own glory, to be rich and to succeed, that is an unholy thing, and it can destroy you. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6. Here is a beautiful verse that every American and Western European and really every person should take to heart. When Paul said, godliness with contentment is great gain.
Amen.
Godliness with contentment.
Amen.
So here is the goal. Live a godly life and be satisfied.
Amen.
Live a godly life and be content.
Amen.
Now, it means to be thankful. Remember, gratitude turns whatever we have into enough. And it means to live within your means.
Amen.
Live within your means so that you're not buying things you can't afford to pay for.
Right.
And not lusting after things that other people have but you can't afford and you think you deserve or whatever.
Right.
Learn to be content. And we all have to talk to ourselves here. Doesn't mean you can't buy something newer or better, as long as you can afford something newer or better. It means you don't buy what you can't pay for. You don't buy what you can't afford. That, you know, that's when the spirit of ambition and lust takes over, so that people throw themselves into a whirlwind of work that consumes them, all because of this drive to acquire, a drive for success. It's amazing the amount of Americans who work 60 to 80 hours a week. And it's all because they want a lifestyle that they can't afford otherwise. So they sacrifice everything. They sacrifice everything for that lifestyle, to acquire things and possessions and to live in that neighborhood and to drive that particular kind of car. And they sacrifice everything for it, including their wife, their children, or their husband. Because look, a lot of women working 60 to 80 hours a week. It's one thing if that's what it takes to survive. It's another thing when you could survive and have so much more peace if you would learn to be content.
Amen.
But this drive to succeed is destroying lives, health, marriages. I saw it years ago when, as a young barber, I wanted to emulate some barbers that I saw that literally were millionaires, these guys. They made $1 million in their shops. And I wanted to be like them. I wanted their kind of success. But the more I hung around with them, the more I realized I don't want success at the price they paid to get it. Because they destroyed their lives. They destroyed their marriages. They were alcoholics. They were womanizers. And
that's right.
If that's what it takes, you destroy your family because you're never home. That's not what I want. Here's what Paul said to Timothy, 1 Timothy 6:7, for we brought nothing into this world. It's certain we can carry nothing out. Let's never forget you can't carry any of that with you.
Amen.
You're going to leave it all behind. That's what Solomon in his wisdom eventually saw. He said, I buy, I build, I acquire, all of this for what? I'm just going to leave it to somebody who didn't do anything to get it.
That's right.
I'm going to leave it all behind.
Right.
He says, 1 Timothy 6:6, and having food and raiment, let us therewith be content.
Thank you.
God will always supply.
Amen.
There'll always be enough for us if we learn contentment and we don't spend what we don't have. Don't presume upon the future.
Right.
Don't be like the guy I know who owed a whole lot of money, so he wrote out a check. He called it a faith check. So he owed I think it was like $18,000. So he wrote out a check, $18,000, and sent it in. He didn't have the money, but he said, I'm going to send it in because I'm trusting God to provide it. And guess who he sent the money to? The IRS. Yeah, it didn't end well. It did not end well. Yeah. But here's what Paul says, 1 Timothy 6:9. But they that will be rich, that is, they that will be, they want to be, they're driven to be, they have this goal, it's their ambition, this drive, they're being driven. It's an obsession. They that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare and many hurtful, foolish and hurtful lusts that drown men in destruction and perdition. That drive,
yep.
God didn't put that there.
No.
It's always the drive for newer, for bigger, for more. Then he says, for the love of money is the root of all evil, all sorts of evil, every kind of evil. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, which some coveted after. They have erred from the faith. They've erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows, many regrets. They pierced themselves through. They pierced themselves. You know what pierces you? A knife. An arrow, a spear. Here's what Paul's saying. They injure their own selves.
Amen.
By these drives, by these ambitions. So he tells us, here's what you do and here's what you follow. 1 Timothy 6:11. You, O man of God, flee those things. Flee those things and follow after righteousness and godliness and faith and love and patience and meekness. There's a terrible price to pay for worshiping at the altar of success.
Amen.
And that price is too high. You sacrifice too much.
Yes.
And no matter how much you achieve, no matter how much you earn, no matter how much you attain, here's what you will find. Your Dagon will betray you.
Amen.
And you will find that even when you achieve all the things that you lusted for, you thought, if I just had that kind of house in that kind of neighborhood with that kind of furnishings and that kind of pool and that kind of car, and if I just had, and you drive and obsess and work and sacrifice, and when you get it, you realize the price you paid to get it and the price you have to continue to pray to keep it. And you realize it's empty. It's empty. I've got a big empty house and a big empty heart because I've lost everything that really mattered to get here. Why do you think so many rich people are depressed? Why do you think so many of those who are successful are suicidal? Why do you think so many of these people are on the borderline of suicide? They're addicted to drugs, they're alcoholics, they're in and out of relationships, they can't maintain a consistent relationship with anybody. Why do you think that is? It's because they're riddled with anxiety. They realize that even the pinnacle of success is a fragile place to be. Even the movie stars, today's movie star knows he can be tomorrow's has-been. The sports hero, he knows his time, his moment of fame is short, and then it's over because his health can't hold up. Not for too long. not for too long. Today's star is tomorrow's burnout.
Yes.
These people achieve this so-called success only to find out that it's empty and that their life is a shambles. They've got moral problems, drinking problems, drug problems, health problems. What they thought would be so satisfying was totally disappointing and empty. Their day gone fell. Their day gone betrayed them.
Amen.
I read something, Rabbi. You heard of Ravi Zacharias?
Yes.
Yeah. He said something in his book, Can Men Live Without God? He said, one of the most common refrains we hear from those who have reached the pinnacle of success is that of the emptiness that still stalks their lives, all their successes notwithstanding. No matter how much success they acquire, they still feel empty. He talked about Boris Becker. Y'all remember him, the tennis star who won two Wimbledons, achieved the pinnacle of success in the tennis world, the sports world. Sponsors were lined up to give him money, all kinds of endorsements. The biggest name in tennis sports, here's what he said. He wrestled every day with thoughts of suicide. You know, the things people strive for, yeah, that success, that fame, that pinnacle of achievement is empty.
Amen.
When it's your ambition, their idol, their Dagon betrayed them.
Amen.
Their Dagon fell. Jesus Christ will never betray you.
Amen.
Jesus Christ will never fail you.
That's
why we're called always, wherever we are in our walk, always, it's time to refocus, put our attention, our affection back on the Lord where it's supposed to be. Make sure He's the center of our life and that we're not wandering off into some kind of foolish pursuit, into some kind of Dagon worship. Because I'll tell you, only the Lord Jesus Christ is worthy of our worship.
Amen.
Only He is worthy of our adoration. Only He is worthy of our praise. Only He is worthy of our heart's affection. That's why we're told, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy mind, with all thy soul, with all thy strength.
Amen.
That's what we're told to do. The great Shema, yep, of Deuteronomy 6. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God. Is He first? So let's take just these few little examples, apply them to our own lives, and make sure we're staying on track, on focus, that our hearts are undivided, that we remain the Lord's servants in all things.
Amen.
And next week, we're going to talk about searching our hearts for the hidden Dagons. Well, Father, we pray that You would help us, Lord Jesus, to serve You just as You call us to, with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Lord, deliver us from lust of any kind, the lust for things, the lust of the world, the pride, the desire for success or fame or acquisitions. Lord, I pray that You help us to live a godly and contented life, in a life of faithful service. Let our lives reflect our love for You. And Lord Jesus, may we live our lives in such a way that we honor You and glorify You. It's our prayer. In Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Praise God. Praise the Lord. Thank You, Jesus.